17. I take you in my care. You are quite right to be indignant at a certain way of speaking about God, which attributes to him purely human thoughts, sentiments, and modes of behavior. It is a serious error. It profanes the divine mystery, and in the last analysis lays the foundation for atheism. There are many believers all around us who surrender to it. It is nothing new. Voltaire was already denouncing it in a famous saying I cite to you from memory. God made man in his own image, and man certainly returned the compliment. On the other hand, you are wrong to relegate God to the mists of the unknowable. As if we had to be resigned to know nothing about him. It is true that our God is hidden is 45:15. It is true that he is altogether different from us. He himself has declared it through the prophet Hosea, am God and not man, Ho 11:9. God is not in the image of man. Let us stoutly maintain it. But man is in the image of God. And that's why the qualities of man, especially his qualities of heart, give us an insight into the perfections of God's love for us. The Bible vigorously and continuously affirms the transcendence of the Most High. It denies that the human intellect has the power to know the Creator the way one knows a creature. However, it does not hesitate to speak to us of God, by first speaking to us about creatures. The Bible invites us to find in God the affection of a father who raises an infant to his cheeks, Ho 11:4, the tenderness of a mother. Can a mother forget her infant, be without tenderness for the child of her womb? Even should she forget, I will never forget you is 49:15, and the faithfulness of a husband, the Lord calls you back, like a wife. Married in youth and then cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you. But with enduring love I take pity on you is 54:628. It is a deeply religious attitude to discern, in God, the wellspring of the most delicate sentiments, the tenderest and most vehement feelings of the human heart. In the last few days, I thought of you as I read a passage of Anuil, which I am copying for you. In it, you will see the reaction of a husband in the presence of his young wife, who has fallen asleep from sheer exhaustion. It sufficed for you to stop talking, to let your head slip onto my shoulder, and it was all over. The others continued to laugh and talk around me, but I had just bid them farewell. Young Jason was dead. I was your father and mother. I was the one who held the head of the sleeping Medea resting on him. What was your little woman's brain dreaming about, while I was thus taking you in my care? I carried you to our bed. I just looked at you as you slept. The night was calm. We had long since outstripped your father's pursuers. My armed companions kept watch around us, and yet I did not dare close my eyes. I defended you, Medea, indeed against nothing at all, that whole night. Try to understand, and this will be a wonderful consolation for you, that your God is no less human in your regard, when you happen to fall asleep during mental prayer in the evening at the end of a hard day's work. I know that you will not interpret this text as an invitation to laxity, but as a call to trust in the one who loves you more tenderly than a man cherishes his beloved, and who takes care of you with infinite solicitude. 18. You are asking me too timidly. Praise, adoration, abandonment to divine love, you tell me, are the great wellsprings of your mental prayer? I am delighted to know this. But don't neglect the prayer of petition, as if it were inferior, or a developmental stage that you have already passed. We must never abandon a single one of the so-called ends of prayer, adoration, thanksgiving, repentance, and petition. They make up the fabric of the Church's liturgy. They must likewise constitute the fabric of your private mental prayer. I have often noticed that prayer of petition is a sure criterion by which to judge the authenticity of a spirituality. False mystics scorn it, true mystics delight in it. A saint is always a beggar, not necessarily at the door of men's houses, but at God's door. He takes pleasure in expecting his daily bread from the Lord. Above all, he begs from him the spiritual riches which he craves even more, an increase in the theological virtues, the knowledge and love of the cross, humility, compunction, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Besides, the truly spiritual person remembers the Master's saying that inspires us to this prayer of petition, "There is more happiness in giving than receiving," Acts 20:35. He discovers in these words a secret of Christ's heart, and even more, a strict command and a confidential disclosure. It is this joy of giving that he wants to provide to his God by becoming a petitioner before him. Examine your own heart as a father. Does it not witness to the same thing? I discovered an echo of this need to give and this joy in giving in a letter of Saint Thomas More to his daughter Margaret. In reading it, we clearly see that holiness does not eliminate paternal sentiments. Rather, it refines and deepens them so that they become, as it were, a mirror that reflects the sentiments of God. When you read this text, in which this admirable father expresses his need to give and his joy in giving, understand that in God your Father these feelings are far more vehement. Times 2. You are too bashful and timid in your request for money from a father who wants to give it, and when you have greeted me with a letter such that I would not only repay each line of it with a gold fillip as Alexandra did with Choerillos, but, if my means were as great as my desire, I would reward each syllable with 2 ounces of gold. As it is, I send only what you have asked, but would have added more, except that as I am eager to give, so I like to be asked and coaxed by my daughter, especially by you, whom virtue and learning have made so dear to my heart. So the sooner you spend this money well, as you always do, and the sooner you ask for more, the more will you be sure of pleasing your father. Farewell, my dearest daughter. 19. Filial assurance. Why have I treated you like a man of the Old Testament? Because you seem to be unaware of a virtue that is the hallmark of every true disciple of Christ, in his relations with God, filial assurance. Devout Jews did not dare approach their God and speak to him freely. They adored him, but at a distance, as it were. They thought that they would be risking death if they heard Yahweh speak, and above all if they saw him. They addressed him as a dreaded and revered master, "O Lord, may your ear be attentive to my prayer and that of all willing servants who revere your name," Nehemiah 11. Only the high priest had the right to pronounce the sacred tetragram, the 4 consonants of the divine name. That was the utmost familiarity permitted. When those who stood around the high priest heard it, they prostrated themselves to the ground. The others said, "Praised be forever the name of his glorious reign." No one moved until the divine name had, so to speak, vanished. But the prophets had announced the coming of new times, the messianic times when every man would be allowed to approach God and pray to him confidently. "For then I will change and purify the lips of the peoples, that they all may call upon the name of the Lord," Zp 3:9. And indeed Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "This is how you are to pray, Our Father in heaven." Mount 6:9. Saint Paul comments, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery leading you back into fear, but a spirit of adoption through which we cry out, Abba. That is, Father, Rm 8:15. The proof that you are sons is the fact that God has sent forth into our hearts the spirit of his Son which cries out, Abba. Father!" Exclamation, "You are no longer a slave but a son." Gal 4:6-7. Henceforth Christians, without abandoning the reverential attitude which is at the heart of all religion, can come close to their God with affectionate trust, for they have learned that he is their Father. Let us listen to Saint John: "Beloved, if our consciences have nothing to charge us with, we can be sure that we will receive at his hands whatever we ask." IJN 3:21-22. And once more, Saint Paul, in Christ and through faith in him we can speak freely to God, drawing near to him with confidence. Ep 3:12. Scripture refers to this bold filial assurance as the right to say everything. The liturgy of every Mass invites us to it. Before the recitation of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to call God our Father, and so we have the Credito say. To win you over to the practice of this virtue, do I need to supplement these reflections with a contagious example? I shall cite Saint Teresa of Avila. Burdened with difficult tasks, overcome with worry, she was moreover deprived of the sense of the presence of her God during mental prayer. Unable to stand it any more, she complained to the Lord one day, with as much filial boldness as respect. O my God, is it not enough that you hold me fast in this miserable life? That for love of you I accept this trial, and consent to remain in this exile in which everything conspires to keep me from possessing you, in which I must concern myself about eating and sleeping, about responsibilities, about my relations with a multitude of people? Nevertheless, I am resigned to everything for love of you. For you know very well, O my God, that it is an unspeakable torment for me. And now during the few moments left to me to enjoy your presence, you hide yourself from me. How can that be compatible with your mercy? How can your love for me tolerate it? Lord, if it were possible for me to hide from you the way you hide from me, I believe, indeed I am convinced, that your love for me would not tolerate it. But you see me always. Such inequality is too harsh, O my God. I beseech you, understand that it wrongs the one who loves you so much. 20. Abba, Father. In a recent letter, as you remember, I was searching for the essential element of mental prayer. Having determined that this essential element could not be the role assumed by the body, the intellect, or the emotions in prayer, I concluded that it lies in the will. That's true and it's also false. I am therefore writing to you again, to avoid misleading you. It's true, in the sense that the person who prays can do nothing more or better than this act of the will, by which he or she turns toward God and surrenders to him. But the Christian's prayer is not only a human act. It is, first of all, an act on God's part. Obviously, God's intervention is more important than man's. This was implicit in my thinking as I wrote to you. Was it likewise implicit in your mind as you read the letter? A poignant biblical scene illustrates, in a very compelling way, what happens in Christian prayer. Manoah and his wife, after being visited by an angel of Yahweh, offered a sacrifice to the Lord in the angel's presence, on the altar in the field. Cf. JG 13 19-20. They piled up the wood, set the kid on it, and lit the fire. Suddenly, the angel was as though sucked into the flames, and rose from earth to heaven. A mysterious being raises up the Christian's prayer, guides it, and carries it to the Father Almighty. This being is the Holy Spirit. Saint Paul explains this wonderful teaching in the most explicit terms. The Spirit too helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in speech. Rm 8:26. This prayer of the Spirit within us makes our mental prayer so astonishingly great. We come to prayer tired in heart and mind, stammering trite things. No matter. From this dead wood, the Spirit brings forth a living flame. It is impossible to grasp this prayer of the Spirit. And yet one word is understandable, Abba, Father. Saint Paul tells us, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, who cries out, Abba, Father. Cf. Gal 4:6. The substance of our prayer is the Son's burst of filial love for his Father, which the Holy Spirit inspires in our souls.